You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Sue. We might just pause for a moment in prayer as we approach this famous and wonderful text. Our Heavenly Father, may your word live deeply in our hearts and bear much fruit to your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, on Friday night I went to a public lecture. The title of the lecture was "It's About Life." And actually, I wasn't sure on Friday evening whether to go to this lecture or not. I heard that it was being on, and I had heard who the speaker was, and I knew a little bit about the speaker, but I actually Googled for a few minutes late on Friday afternoon, trying to figure out what the lecture was really about, you know, as to whether it would be worth my while to go to it or not. And all I could find anywhere was just the title of the lecture was "It's About Life," you know, which doesn't sort of say all that much, does it? Actually, I went to the lecture. It was very interesting, very useful, very thought-provoking. And the guy, I knew he was a Christian, and the basic point of the lecture was that the message of the whole Bible, in his view, was about life. He was presenting the perspective that if we really want to understand what God is saying to us in the Bible, God is saying that God wants to give us life in all its fullness, which is taking up a consistent message that's especially presented in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John often speaks about eternal life. It's about life. Well, that's a good point. But I think many people in the world today, probably an awful lot of people in the world today, are really asking a somewhat different question. Probably most people in the world are not asking what's the central message of the Bible. It'd be good if more people were asking that question. But probably many people are asking the question, what actually is life about? What is the point of existence in the universe, in the cosmos? What are our human lives about? What are we on about living here? Where are we going? What are we doing? And that's worth thinking through. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the sort of text, the sort of sermon from Jesus that's worth thinking about, worth reading carefully and studying carefully in order to be answering that big question, what is life about? Because Jesus does say a lot in the space of what's recorded for us in three chapters. On this occasion, when Jesus stood up on some sort of hill or mountain and preached for a while to people back 2,000 years ago. It's a text that's quite famous, especially the bit that we're going to be looking at this morning, the first part of it, what's sometimes called the Beatitudes. But it does tell us a lot about life. Now, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel in which we've got the sermon recorded, seems to be underlining that. He seems to be saying this particular sermon is really worth paying a lot of attention to. One way that Matthew does that is that Matthew gives us this as the first bit of teaching that Matthew presents to us from Jesus. Now, the other Gospels present material from Jesus in different orders sometimes, and the different Gospels emphasize different aspects of Jesus' teaching to some extent. Luke's Gospel is the one that gives us parables the most. A lot more parables in Luke than there are in any of the other Gospels. But if you read through Matthew from the beginning, we find we've got the family background of Jesus. We've got a little bit about Jesus' birth. We've got John the Baptist. We've got Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, all sort of preliminary things before we get to the point of Jesus going public in his ministry. And then in chapter 5, we have the first presentation by Matthew about what Jesus actually was teaching. It's like Matthew is saying, well, okay, now we want to get into what Jesus was teaching. Listen to this. And then there's the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the manifesto of Jesus, according to Matthew. It's like the central point, the main message of Jesus in his teaching. In fact, Matthew chapter 4 does give us one statement before we get to the Sermon on the Mount about what Jesus said. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's all it is. And then it's got Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee and so on. So until we get to the Sermon on the Mount, all we've got is Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the Sermon on the Mount, we're into it. This is Jesus' teaching. Another way that Matthew emphasizes the importance of this sermon, this three chapters of solid teaching from Jesus, is what Matthew records for us at the very end of it. So if you look at the end of Matthew 7. Some of you have got Bibles already. There are some church Bibles. Have they been handed around already? I can't see them there. Are there still Bibles there, Will? There are some. If you want one, it may be useful, particularly today, to follow along what I'm saying. But at the very end of... Just put up your hand if you'd like a Bible, and Will will pass one to you. The end of Matthew 7... I think it's on page, well, depending on which Bible you've got, might be on page 812. Matthew records at the end of the sermon, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them not as one who had authority, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." It's like Matthew underlining this message, that the people who heard it recognized that it was a very powerful message at the time. So we also should recognize that. Perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while, or you've been hanging around church for a while, these three chapters probably become quite familiar to you. But I hope that familiarity doesn't get in the way of being surprised and excited and challenged by what Jesus says in these chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this morning, I'd like to preach to you in some depth the first 16 verses. I really don't have time to do that. So I'm going to cover the eight blessings and say one or two words, I think, towards the end about salt and light as well. And I'm also sorry that the bulletin that we've handed out today is so full of notices that there's not very much space to take notes. But if you do want to take notes, I've got three headings. The first one is the blessings, which is by way of introduction. Then the second heading is the blessed, those who are blessed. And the third heading I'll tell you a bit later, keep you in suspense on that one. So the blessings, well, we've got eight or nine blessings here. And I say eight or nine because Jesus actually used the word blessed nine times, but the last two seem to be making the same point. In verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other all kinds of evil on my account. So it's like 11 and 12 are just expanding on verse 10. So if we consider all of those together, then we're left with eight blessings. Now, I think a lot of people perhaps tend to think of these as a bit like a smorgasbord. You know, Jesus offers eight rewards, if you like. And some people might look through and think, oh, yeah, maybe I'd like to be comforted. That would be nice. Okay, so what have I got to do if I want to get comforted? If I want to get comforted, I've got to mourn. Okay. Or someone else might think, oh, yeah, I'd like to be called the Son of God. That'd be nice. Okay, what have I got to do if I want to be called the Son of God? Okay, I've got to be a peacemaker. Receiving the kingdom of heaven, you've got to get persecuted for that. I don't think I want that one. I'll pass that one by. You know, some people may have a sort of take it or leave it sort of approach to the different blessings. I'm sure that's not what Jesus intended. I think Jesus intends to give us a united and integrated message here. The various consequences or rewards actually, I think, form an integrated message about what it is to be God's people. In fact, the first one and the last one have the same consequence. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of the other consequences or rewards you can see fairly clearly amount to the same sort of thing. To be called the sons of God or to see God is really the same thing as to have the kingdom of heaven. It's to be God's people now and forever. And so also the attributes or the characteristics or the behaviours or what the people are in each case, I think Jesus intends us to take all of those and apply them to our lives. It's not that Jesus is thinking that some people should be poor in spirit and other people should be meek and then again other people should be, what, prepared to suffer, prepared to be persecuted. But rather, I think Jesus is trying to encourage us all to be all of those things. We should be all of those things, and as a consequence of that, we get as one package all of the consequences, the different ways of describing being God's people. Having said that, I also think there's a sequence. I think the eight blessings are not just randomly thrown together, but rather there's a very deliberate sequence going on from the first to the last. Jesus, I think, is like telling us what it means to be one of God's people, what it means to live the Christian life, start at the beginning and work through all of those to a point of maturity at the end. And so the first one, we will now look at the blessed. We look at those people who are described by Jesus as blessed in various ways. The first one, the poor in spirit, doesn't mean mean-spirited by any means. There's two Greek words for poor. One of the Greek words for poor means relatively poor, you know, not so well off. But the other Greek word is the one that's used here, and it means absolutely poor, destitute. You've got nothing. It doesn't mean you don't have very much. It means you've got nothing. And so what Jesus is saying is here, he's talking about people who have nothing before God, who are spiritually bankrupt, if you like, before God. Now, I think in the end, Jesus understands that everybody is like that. No one has anything to offer God in the end. After all, we are God's creatures. Everything we have is what God made us or gave to us. But also, we're all sinners. Everyone has done things wrong against God in various ways. And so if we were to have a meeting with God, we'd sit down at the table and, you know, we might, okay, what can I put on the table in my negotiations with God? We've got nothing. And the one who wants to make, to get anywhere with God needs to say right from the very beginning to oneself and to God, I've got nothing to bring to the table. I'm spiritually, well, bereft, spiritually zero in the account. That's the starting point. Jesus wants us to understand that our starting point with God is to say, hey, God, I've got nothing here. If it's going to make any progress, it has to be from God. It has to be what God gives. There's a lot of people, of course, who never get to first base in understanding this. We could consider a man that Jesus introduces to us later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, verse 26, following Jesus. Matthew talks about a rich young man who came to see Jesus. He had a critical conversation with Jesus in which this man tried to talk about the way this man had been obeying some commandments. But in the end, this man walked away from Jesus. He wasn't prepared to come to terms with his own spiritual poverty before God. Jesus told this man to get rid of his material possessions and follow Jesus. The man was not willing to do that because this man was still thinking that his material possessions gave him some credibility. They established him as a person of significance. They thought that somehow they enabled him to be someone. He felt that he couldn't be someone if he lost them. So he wasn't ever willing to come to the point of being spiritually poor. It wasn't just because he had money, but he attached significance to that money. He thought that was of some value before God. It's of no value before God. And the sooner we realize that there's nothing that we have that we can regard as assets on the table before God, then the better. So how do we get the kingdom of heaven? Well, we have to say, okay, I've got nothing. That will mean, of course, that I actually am prepared to say, God, please give me, because I have nothing. You've got what matters spiritually. God, please give it to me. I'm coming from the starting point of open and empty hands. The next one flows on from that. If I recognize my own emptiness and my own sin, and indeed if I recognize that others are like that in the world around me as well, then one of several appropriate responses to that is sadness. The second one, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. I think sadness is underrated, you know. Of course, we all like to be happy. That's naturally how we like to be. But there are times when being sad is the only reasonable thing to be. And I think it would be good if we get better at being sad sometimes. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus wants us to recognize that there are all sorts of things to be sad about. In our own lives, when I become conscious of stuff that I've done wrong, it's appropriate that I'm sad about that. But when I see wrong outside of myself, then it's also appropriate to be sad about that. There are lots of things to be sad about in this world, aren't there? I don't need to spend time telling you about them, I'm sure. But there are. I mean, things that happen in our families, things that happen in our local community, things that happen in politics, things that happen, the atrocities in other places in the world. These are things to mourn. Yes, God, this world is not as it should be. This is the second time this morning I've preached this sermon, because I preached at 9 o'clock as well. And after I preached at 9 o'clock, one of the people there just opened up to me about difficult things that this person has experienced and thinks about from day to day, and acknowledged that this person felt that they hadn't in the past had permission to feel sad about these things. But I'm sure Jesus wants us to mourn, to feel the sadness about what's wrong in our lives and in the world. And the next one, blessed are the meek, is a bit talking a little bit about what we show on the outside. I mean, meekness, of course, is essentially an inner attitude. But if we say someone is meek, that means we can see that, don't we? A person, I mean, someone may be suffering, may be mourning, may be spiritually empty on the inside, but they may not necessarily display that in terms of how they behave on the outside. They may be having a bit of bravado and toughing it through and so on. Meekness is allowing the spiritual poverty and the mourning on the inside to show in how we conduct ourselves outwardly. So I think it flows on from that as a consequence. That we're prepared to say in a number of situations that we ourselves can't necessarily achieve all of the success that we might want to, that things do depend on God, and in the face of that we're humble and looking for God to be at work, we're meek in the way we behave. And then, again, the next one I think flows on from that. If we recognise that things are not as they should be, then we should not only be sad that they're not as they should be, but we should actively desire that they would be as they should be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, well, that I myself might be good, but that there might be righteousness, there might be goodness in the world around me. These words foreshadow what Jesus says again further on in the Sermon on the Mount. Could throw out a chocolate in reward for... Where's another verse in the Sermon on the Mount that presents an idea like this one? It's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Same sort of thing. Seeking, hungering and thirsting for it. That's an entirely right thing that we should desire eagerly, hungrily, what is good and right. And then moving another step forward and another step in terms of outward behaviour. If we do desire that sort of stuff, how will we conduct ourselves towards others who are suffering? Blessed are the merciful. So Jesus wants us to be merciful towards others. Do you think you've sometimes been merciful? Do you think you have sometimes been merciful? I guess you all have sometimes. I think I sometimes have been. What is it in my experience that enables me to be merciful sometimes? What is it for you? I think part of what enables me to be merciful is that I have experienced pain myself. I have been in situations where I have wanted other people to care about my pain, to help me in some way. And I felt vulnerable, perhaps. And then, when I therefore perceive that someone else is suffering in some way or in pain or whatever, then I think, well, if I were in that situation, I'd sure want some help. So that's how I should behave towards that person. I think this has to be something like that in order to enable us to be merciful. Do you think if you'd never experienced pain, you could be merciful? Perhaps you could, I don't know. But it seems to me that recognizing and having experienced suffering and pain ourselves and is part of coming to a state of being able to exercise mercy towards others. You see, if we are merciful, that actually means we believe in mercy as being a good thing, doesn't it? If we exercise that towards others, it means we believe in it. It means we want the world to operate with mercy. We want there to be more mercy in the world, so we do some of it ourselves. And so it's not hard to understand that Jesus then says, if that's what the way you operate, then that's what you can look forward to receiving from God as well. Or conversely, if we don't operate with mercy, how on earth can we think that God should operate on mercy towards us? If we don't operate with mercy, then what we're saying is we don't think mercy is a good idea. And if we think that mercy is not a good idea, then obviously we don't want God to exercise it towards us. I think it flows out of all of the blessings that have come before that. It flows out of recognizing our own inadequacy. It flows out of hunger and thirsting for righteousness and goodness. And it means then we exercise that towards others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, that's worth something certainly to aim for. Given our spiritual poverty, given our sinfulness, how can we be pure in heart other than by God's gracious working in us? But as the Old Testament says again and again and again, only the pure in heart can see God. So we look to God to work in us so that we can then see the God who is working in us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I think I'm going to say a bit more about this peacemakers, one which perhaps betrays that I don't perhaps understand some of the other ones so well, and I think I've a bit more excited. Perhaps I think I understand a little bit more about the peacemakers. But I do think it's part of this whole process, starting in spiritual poverty and sadness about what's wrong in the world, and then moving to a point where we are taking an active part in what God is doing in the world and how the world can be a better place. The peacemakers. Actually, a couple of you were with me at the public lecture that I went to on Friday night, and there we heard a story about a multinational commercial company which had engaged an advertising agency to do some of its advertising. And then the advertising agency launched an advertising campaign for the multinational. But through incompetence or not getting the market right or something, the advertising campaign went bad, resulting in bad PR for the multinational company. Now, perhaps not surprisingly, that meant that there was tension between the multinational company and the advertising agency. And they were at loggerheads about this, and incriminations and accusations and things. And the lawyers in both of the two companies were starting to get busy. And they called in a consultant, an external third-party consultant, to try and find a way forward, apparently. Anyway, this story came to us as it was presented on Friday night from sources connected with the consultant. The consultant actually was a Christian man. He also was an experienced corporate negotiator. And he spent 2 weeks backwards and forwards with the two companies, the multinational commercial thing and the advertising agency, and listening to both sides of the story and trying to sort things out and figure out a way forward. And eventually the consultant said to the powers in the multinational commercial thing, you've just got to forgive the advertising agency. There's no way there can be a good outcome out of this unless you just forgive what they've done wrong. You know, if you take the opposite approach, you can crush out of existence that advertising agency. But that will only result in more bad PR for the multinational anyway. What you have to do is to forgive them. Now, the first response from the heads of the multinational was, no way. You know, basically, we want blood, you know. But eventually they followed that advice, and there was a poignant meeting, apparently, between the heads of the companies, and the multinational said, okay, we're going to forgive you. Let's move on. Now, if we, as Christians, want peace between ourselves and God, then we should actually also want peace between other parties in the world around us, shouldn't we? It's like the mercy thing. If we want mercy from God, we've got to exercise mercy towards others. If we want peace with God, we should also be agents for peace in the world around us. I think that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, the gospel is a message of peace between humans and God, isn't it? Jesus died. We'll be remembering Jesus' death when we share together in communion a bit later on. Jesus died to take the penalty, take the punishment that we deserve so that we can be reconciled to a righteous God. The gospel is a message of peace. Jesus himself has been described as the Prince of Peace. So we should be peacemakers. One way of making peace is to tell other people the gospel. That's actually a process of peacemaking. But there are other ways of making peace in the world around us, and I think Jesus here in the Beatitudes, here in this particular blessing, is just encouraging us to be agents of peace, both between other people and even more importantly between people and God through Jesus, through the gospel. Now, I've been working on this sermon for a while, and I was thinking about this sermon at lunchtime yesterday. Look Aid was away several days this past week on a school camp, and she got home at the end of the week. Amy and I hadn't had much time with Look Aid, and we thought it would be good to just have lunch, go out for lunch together on Saturday, yesterday. So we found a nice restaurant that wasn't particularly upmarket, but it was one that Amy and Look Aid had eaten in once before, a pizza place, and went in there. Got a table, and a lady came, was friendly, and one of the waitress people, and took our order. And I asked if we could have some glasses of water. So she brought us some glasses and a big bottle of water. So we started talking. It was a really nice family conversation while we're waiting for the food to come. Had a few glasses of water and talking for a while. And time went by, and we were a little bit surprised at how long it was taking. And one of the waitresses came by and asked if we'd like another bottle of water. So, okay, more water, more talking. Get our watches. Then another waitress came by and said, you all okay? We said, yeah, we're okay, yeah. And then 10 minutes after that, more talking. We're still thinking this food's taking a long time. Another waitress came by, you okay? Well, we are waiting for our food. Oh, okay. So you've ordered some... Yeah, we ordered some food. I'll just check on... The waitress said, I'll just go and check on that. So she went to the sort of kitchen counter section. After a minute, she came back. There's no record there of any order from you people. How did I feel? It's pretty angry. We were all pretty angry, actually. You know, all this time waiting. So the waitress said to us, do you remember who took your order? I sure do, I remember. That lady over there, see her? And the waitress, a little bit surprised, okay, I'll let her know, thank you. Anyway, so a bit angry. Well, obviously it's no good here, so we stomped out. Maybe I stomped Amy and Look Aid followed politely. I'm not sure. We got outside, hungry as anything, right? It was about an hour since we'd ordered. We're having a nice family time up until then because we're having a good conversation together, and it was nice, but it was also very frustrating. We got outside, looked around, so what are we going to do now? You know, hungry as anything. I thought, Well, maybe I'll go back inside and see if I can negotiate something. Went back in, went to the waitress who'd eventually come to the table, and I said to her, now I just want to know who actually is in charge here. And she pointed to the woman who'd first taken our order and said, she's the boss. So I went to her and I said, do you want to try and redeem this situation? And she said, I'm sorry about what happened. Yes, I do. I said, if we come back in, if we repeat our order, how long have we got to wait for the food? She said, not more than 10 minutes. Which I could believe at that point. When we first came in, the place was buzzing. There was crowds of people everywhere. By this time, most of the people had had their lunch and gone. It was fairly empty. So I went outside and persuaded Lucata and Amy to come back in. We sat down again. And the woman came over and I said, look, you know. And she apologised. She said, I'm really sorry. She gave a bit of an explanation about how she'd been very busy and trying to do three things at once and forgot to pass on our order to the kitchen. She said, look, I'll give you free drinks. You know, what would you like? Have a free coffee, whatever you like. No. So we had some nice drinks, not just more water. And I said to her, this sermon was in my head. I've been part of what I've been talking about with Amy Lookade was this sermon, the peacemakers. And I said to her, I sometimes make mistakes. Let's forget it, you know. And I knew it was the right thing to do, partly because I'd been preparing the sermon. What was the point of pursuing the anger? It wasn't that we weren't upset. We were upset, but had to leave it there. And I didn't tell her the gospel, you know. I don't think it was a great win for the gospel in the sense of someone being converted or something. But I think it was a win for Jesus in the sense that it was a context where we actually could make peace and put that trouble behind us rather than getting more wound up about it and carrying on as if I'm always right and she's the most stupid person in the world. It wasn't like that, was it? We should be peacemakers, and that's what Jesus wants us to be. But if we behave like that, if we can in the end overcome our anger or help other people to be reconciled in whatever way, then I think we will be better evangelists. We'll be better at telling people about Jesus and how we can be reconciled to God because of Jesus, because we'll be used to thinking like that. The final blessing, I think, has to be the final one. I mean, if you start off with how things were right at the beginning, spiritual poverty, recognizing your emptiness before God. Someone like that is just head down, it's just bereft, can't do anything. What's the final one? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. In other words, when you are so committed to doing good and right, and when you're not just committed to it, when you're actually doing stuff that is good and right so much, even when other people give you a hard time for it, even when the response from others is negative or in opposition. You can't get better than that. That's the most courage, the most good you can do. I mean, it's good to do good when everyone else around you is doing good and encouraging you in it. That's good, isn't it? You know, when you feel you're being supported and affirmed and you're doing good, that's good. It's still good. It's much harder, of course, to do good when the message you're getting back from others is against you. When you're actively being opposed and persecuted and reviled and all the rest of it. To do good in that situation, that's the ultimate Christian courage and Christian maturity, one reason why I say I think we've got a sequence going on through all the Beatitudes. You start off from nothing. You end up in a point where, for the sake of what is good and right, you can do what is good and right against everything. Real courage, even to the point of death. And Jesus wants us to go all the way. And I think he's suggesting to us that if we want to go all the way, we've got to start from the beginning and go through all those steps. We've got to recognize that we are empty. We've got to mourn the sadness in ourselves and in others. We've got to behave meekly. We've got to go for mercy. We've got to go for pure hearts and for peacemaking. And be at a point when we can, with courage, act for what is good and right. We could, those of us who are on the camp, we could think about John Calvin acting for what was good and right in the face of persecution. Actually, Rhys Bazant didn't talk about this very much, but one of the reasons that John Calvin ended up spending a lot of his life in Geneva in Switzerland was because across the border in France, where John Calvin had been born and grew up, Reformed Christians were being killed off in their thousands. Active persecution from the then Catholic Church against the Reformed Christians. Pandita Ramabai, all sorts of opposition and she faced in her life. Jonathan Edwards. Classically, of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer laid down his life for the sake of the good, as he saw it in the world, for the sake of Jesus. But I want to conclude my third point. I said before I talked about the blessings and the blessed. My last point is the blesser. The blesser. Who is the one who's saying all this stuff? Of course, it's Jesus. These statements come from the lips of Jesus. And as I said at the beginning, Matthew is emphasizing that this is the core of Jesus' teaching to us. And it's not only Jesus, if you like, objectively describing what the universe is like or standing back and saying how things work between humans and God. But Jesus himself is laying down these blessings. Jesus is the one who's giving them. And that becomes clearer in verses 11 and 12. I said before that verses 11 and 12 are sort of just expanding on verse 10. There's a couple of ways that they do that. What can you see in the differences between verse 10 on the one hand and verse 11 on the other? First of all, it's personalized. Blessed are those, sort of generally, whereas verse 11 is blessed are you. Now, as Jesus is driving it home, okay, you people listening to me now. What's another significant difference? Right. Yep. Verse 10 is for righteousness. Verse 11 is for Jesus. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is equating himself with righteousness. He's saying, yep, you do something courageously for the sake of what's good and right. You do something courageously for Jesus. It's the same thing. What a claim is that? Just recognize how big a claim that is. You know, if I or some other person, some politician or whatever, wants to equate themselves with righteousness, you think, have a go. What are you saying? How presumptuous and wrong. But Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Jesus is actually preaching himself. He does that more, actually, further down the track in the Sermon on the Mount. There'll be more of Jesus preaching himself. But he's doing it here. He's actually wanting us to recognize that he is the one who's making a difference in how things work between humans and God. Jesus is the one, actually, who makes all of these things work. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus is the mechanism for mercy from God to us, the basis upon which we apply mercy to others. So we don't only learn about how we should behave in this. We learn about Jesus himself, and let's keep those things in mind as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, where Jesus provides the basis for our relationship with God. I don't have time to say more really about salt and light, the following verses 13 to 16. And I'm sure you've read and considered the words about salt and light. Can we have the next screen, Paul, if you've got it there? I'm sure you've heard various things about these in the past. One useful thing to think about with respect to being salt and light is to think about being distinctive and being connected. If we want to have any impact in the world or even amongst our family members or any context that we're in, if we want to have any impact, we need to be both distinctive and connected. I think salt is talking as particularly about being distinctive. So if we're just the same as whatever is around us, we won't have any positive influence, will we? We need to be distinctively something, hopefully distinctively good, in order to have an influence. But we also need to be engaged or connected, otherwise we won't have any influence. In other words, the salt image is saying you've got to be distinctive. It can't just be the same. And the light image in this case is talking about being connected. There are other places when Jesus talks about light where he's contrasting light and darkness. He's actually not doing that here. Right? In this case, he's not talking about light being different from darkness. That's not the point. The point here is the light getting out, reaching where it's supposed to be going. And I think different people tend to focus sometimes on being distinctive but are not well connected. And other people connect well but are not distinctive. I think in my life, as I look back, I've tended to be connected with others quite a lot but haven't been sufficiently distinctive, distinctively good, courageously good. I think generally I'm too scared of offending people. I think I want to relate well with people, so I smile and say nice things, and in the end often betray the truth of Jesus because I want to connect. So I forget the sort of salt distinctive bit for the sake of connecting well. And other people that I know are the opposite of that. They tend to stand up for Jesus, say courageous things, but they're not actually connecting, they're not engaging well and respectfully and effectively with others because they're being remote somewhere. So that's just one perspective on those things that we might take with us. But let's wrap this up, and I might ask God to be doing these things in us, and then musos, if you could be making your way up, we're going to have a song. Straight away, thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus taught these words to the crowd on that mountain, that hill by the Sea of Galilee that day. We thank you that Matthew wrote them down for us. Thank you that we have these famous, powerful words. We pray, Lord, that you will show us more day by day our poverty of spirit, that you will help us to mourn. We pray that you'll help us to be meek. We pray that you'll help us to be for you the merciful and the peacemakers, and even use us for good, even in the face of opposition and persecution. Lord, may your word dwell in us and bear much fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.